Why don't you turn right now in your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, and we'll continue in our study of Jesus' life and his teaching, and really Mark's Gospel as it reveals Jesus Christ as the servant of God, or quite literally, the God who serves. And certainly as we get into this study this morning, we will begin to see attributes of Jesus Christ clearly that proclaim his existence as God in human form upon the earth. Jesus, the very expression in person of God. You know, the disciples early asked, Jesus, just show us the Father and it's going to make us happy. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long and yet you say, show us the Father? And Jesus makes reference to himself, as you see me, you see the Father. And so this morning we get into a most exciting portion of Scripture, just as Jesus now begins to wrap up the message there on the shore of the Galilee, and they begin to launch out and head across the sea there to hopefully get to the other side. And so we pick it up and we'll read through it this morning, starting there in verse 35. So Mark's Gospel, chapter 4, verse 35. On the same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat, so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him? The title of this message this morning is Calming the Storms, and I put the S on the end because Jesus not only calms this great storm, he has been known throughout the history of his great dealings with men to calm the storms of mankind. And the certain theme of this particular book, and certainly this text before us, is the strong arm of the Son of God. And as I was going through this, I read about a story this week that I had to work out into this message this morning. How many of you have heard of the great evangelist Dwight L. Moody? Back in the late 1800s in America, Dwight L. Moody had a man that he heard at a conference. It was a Sunday school conference. His name was Ira Sankey. And as Ira Sankey began to sing these gospel songs, Dwight L. Moody's heart was so moved that he immediately drafted him to be his lifelong co-worker in the evangelism that God had set aside for Mr. Moody. And on December 24th, 1875, heading up the Delaware River, Ira Sankey was there on the barge heading up, and it was a beautiful night. The stars were out. It was very clear and all, and very late. And in the darkness, Ira Sankey went to the front of the steamship, and he looked up, and he began to sing this song. It's called Savior, Like a Shepherd, Lead Us. And as he was singing that hymn, back in the shadows, there was a man who stepped forward. And he said, is your name Ira Sankey? And he says, yes, it is. He said, did you serve in the Civil War? And he said, yes, I did. He said, were you at such and such a place? And he said, I was. He said, late in the middle of the night, your party had moved into our territory, and you all began to pitch camp, and in the night, you began to sing a song under the moonlight. And there, right in the clearing, the moon was hitting you bright, and I was a Confederate soldier, and I raised my weapon, and I took a keen aim at you to kill you dead. And you began to sing a song. You began to sing that song that you sung just now. And as I pointed towards you, I heard the words, we are thine. Be thou befriend us, be a guardian of our way. And as I began to squeeze upon the trigger, I heard that very part of the song, and immediately it gripped my heart because my mother used to rock me to bed at night with that very song. And I said to myself, I'll kill him when he ends his song. And he said, by the time you came to the end of that song, I was weeping hot tears, and miraculously, my gun fell to my side, and I became limp. I had intended to kill you, but that song intervened. And Ira Sankey grabbed that man's arms and they began to pray together. And that man came to Jesus Christ right there in the front of that boat. And it reminded me as I looked at that story and rehearsed it in my heart how God has intervened in all of our lives to bring us even to this place today. And it reminded me of the life of Esther in Esther chapter 4, verse 14, where all of the Jews were scheduled to be murdered by Haman at his gallows. But Mordecai came to Esther and he says, yet who knows, Esther, whether you have come into the kingdom for such a time as this? Esther, all the Jews are going to die, and you're a Jew. You're also married to the king. You'll be spared. But who knows, maybe for such a time as this, you've been brought into the kingdom to save the Jewish people. God has his ways of dealing in our lives, of intervening and actually imparting situations and circumstances in our lives that we may not reckon important. And yet as time goes on, the very fact of the matter is that as time unfolds, we become very grateful as we look back to see what God has done. And so this morning we get into a storm. We get into a story about some men in a boat who've been ministering. And they head out across the sea. And their situation in some ways is not like ours, and yet in so many other ways it is. And so I encourage you this morning to listen up. Now, these men who get into this boat, they are his men. They are those that have been following. And as we've been going through Mark's gospel, we have understood and we have seen what they've seen. Some of those things that they've observed is that they've seen Jesus' power over demons. They had a firsthand experience of that. Another thing is that they learned how to deal with sick people. They would call upon the name of the Lord. And they heard what to say to the religious snobs, the Pharisees. They had experienced all of these things, and then they felt truly the call of Jesus Christ upon their lives as he began to speak to them and draw them into the ministry. He says to Matthew, come and follow me. And Matthew leaves all that he owns and all the great wealth and the possessions that he has, and he follows Jesus Christ. And truly it is said in John chapter 7, never a man spake like this man. Jesus had been teaching, Jesus had been doing. He had been the one that was imparting to them great lessons concerning the Christianity that we know and concerning the power of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. They have heard it. They heard it all. They saw it all. But now this morning we come to what's called, I think, application 1A. All of the knowledge, all of the learning that Jesus has imparted to them and that they've observed now must be tested. And in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says there to us this morning, the things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of all peace will be with you. People, I'd like to exhort you this morning, beware that you don't get spiritually fat. Spiritually fat in the way that all of the knowledge that we go through the Bible and turn on the radio, and so much that we acquire just sits up here in our gray matter. Because without application, your Christianity will not grow. You can take in and study and become very, very knowledgeable concerning the things of God. But unless trials come into your life, it will never sink down 18 inches into your heart. Never. It is the trial, the testing of our faith, that brings what we know into our heart. And Jesus said that out of the heart flows forth what is in the heart. And so the fact of the matter is Jesus, being the great ultimate teacher, the great ultimate pastor, is committed to having these men understand what it is to know and to experience what he's been teaching them. We also know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, that knowledge puffs up. You ever been around somebody who's really sharp with Bible knowledge and yet experientially their life is like vacant? They've never experienced anything? Paul warns us about that. And that word knowledge in 1 Corinthians is also the word translated science, the study of the facts. But it's got to be in our heart before it can have the power. And so also, in Luke's gospel, we are exhorted that to whom much is given, much will be required. And so we come now to the first part of this message there. In verse 35, it says, on that same day, the great day of ministry, the great day of the parable teachings that we've been reading about these last several weeks, the great day also that when his family came and they tried to get him out of the crowd, they thought he was beside himself. Poor Jesus, he's gone mad. He's not eating, he's not sleeping. And Jesus says, hey, those who are my mothers and my mother and my family are those who do the will of my Father. He challenged the true family relationship that those who are in the family do the will of God. And it was on that same day, it was a great day of ministry, a great day of work. And it says there on that very same day, when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now we come to part one of this, and is God's ordained course for our lives. There's an urgency here. Because in verse 36 it says, now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was. Do you see that in your Bible? As he was. In the Greek it's constructed to where Jesus is preaching, the sun's going down. Remember there's 80 to 100,000 people on the shoreline and on the hillside. And as the evening sets, you can kind of see this entourage, almost like a Secret Service. You see Bill Clinton going down the street and all these guys, you know, dancing around him. It's that kind of urgency. The sun's setting, the disciples begin to move around, and security, Jesus' security, they make sure he's in the boat and they take him just as he is. And it leads us to think that as he's talking, the boat's pulling away. They're in a hurry. And there may be signs, as some scholars suggest, that Jesus was showing great signs of fatigue. He had ministered and poured himself out in a very tremendous way. But look what Jesus says in verse 35. He sets the course. He says there to them, let us cross over to the other side. Let us cross over to the other side. And in Luke's gospel of this same story, Luke records it as Jesus says, let us go over to the other side in Luke 8:22. We need to be careful, people, because Jesus makes no promise, but he gives us a guarantee. He doesn't say that it's going to be easy going over. He says, let's go over. Let's go over. The guarantee is that we will go over. The no promises is that it's going to be easy. He didn't say that. And the disciples and all of the entourage and movement and the excitement of the day's teaching. All right, guys, just get in the boat. They get in the boat and they launch out and they're moving. And no doubt Peter's up front, you know, with his big burly beard and his poncho flapping in the breeze and he's heading out. And they're men of the sea, you know, they got it. They got it all under control. And after all of that teaching, Jesus launches them out and he sets the course. And I think at any other time, these men might have felt very insecure, but at this moment now, they're in their own environment. James is there, John's there. What are they? They're fishermen. The sons of thunder, James and John. Nothing scared these guys. Peter's up there. We got it, Jesus. Great. Why don't you go sit in the back of the boat and catch some Z's? It's been a hard day. We'll handle this part. And they begin to go out because that's what they're the most comfortable in, is being out on the open water. And yet the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. In Romans chapter 11, verse 20, the Bible tells us there, you stand by faith, therefore don't be prideful, but fear, trust in God. It's in those moments of surety, oh, I can do this, got you, God, I got it, that I fall down. I can cover this. A couple of weeks ago, a brother and I went up to we had gotten a phone call and we were heading up to a house to have a visitation and we got it. And we head on up there and my little Volkswagen starts going through convulsions and the fuel line blows off and it's like, boy, maybe we should have prayed after we entered into this vehicle of faith here, you know. But we get hit in those areas that we're strong in, and these men are no different. They make no provision for the trip. They launch out. It says in verse 36, they take him as he was. They're in control now. They're going to lead. Now, before we get into this any deeper, we need to understand that the Galilee is about 628 feet below sea level. Mount Hermon in the distance is snow-capped and rises up thousands of feet. No doubt it's in the summer. They launch out, and as the pressure begins to change, the wind begins to rush down the mountainside, the air begins to cool and heads down into the valley. And it's been known, as it is to this day, to really stir up that lake. And there's canals and channels or canyons that the wind howls through as a Venturi effect takes place. And we see that in Chino Hills. Every summer afternoon, the wind blows very strong there. So much so that the trees in my backyard have even grown at an angle. The hotter the day, the stronger the evening wind. And yet, as we get into this, there's going to be something a little special, a little different about this wind. But these men set out. Now, Jesus has set the course. He has said, let's go over. Let's cross over. Let's go to the other side. And they get in, and they're on their way. And look with me at verse 37. It says there, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. That's kind of scary, but these guys are fishermen. They can handle it. And we enter in now to what I understand to be the means of God's instruction. The means of His instruction. This windstorm, literally in the Greek, the word is a squall or a twister. There's some kind of a bizarre storm coming, a windstorm. And it begins as one man experienced in the late 1800s that the water, the lake, began to boil in a storm that was much like this. And then that word arose means to come into existence. It was the great manifestation and immediacy of a storm exploded upon them in this great squall or twister. And it's interesting how God uses so many natural things to instruct us. And in Romans 11, the Bible tells us in verse 33, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. They get into the boat. They cross over. Matthew's gospel uses the word in the Greek, seismos. It was a great air and sea quake. That's where we get the word seismology or seismic. A great seismos on the water. The water began to boil. And this is where I goof up and you goof up. We've got Jesus Christ. He's in our boat. We launch out. We're setting sail. We're moving. And we're moving according to His direction. Jesus says, let's go across. And you can't look at this without thinking about heaven. You can't look at this without thinking about life. Jesus says, let's cross over. Come unto me, all you who are laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And He yokes us up with Himself, and He takes us over. And He gets in the boat and He says, let's cross over. And He's in our boat if we're a born-again, Bible-believing, trusting in the blood Christian. And Jesus comes into our hearts and He says, I'll take you over to the other side. And we so often trust Him because we can say, well, if I don't get to heaven, I'll perish. He's the only one. He's been raised from the dead for me. The guarantee is in Him. I'm going to heaven because He's paid it all for me. And heaven is so impossible sometimes to us. It's so out there. But our day-to-day life, let's get in the boat, let's cross over. Peter might say, I got that one covered. And our day-to-day lives, we don't trust Him. Are you trusting Him to pay the mortgage next month? You see, it's the easy things, it's the common things of life that we get tripped up in. Jesus, are you really able to fix my car? Jesus, are you really able to heal my child? And yet we're trusting Him to get us to the other side. If we can't trust Him in the small things, what makes us think we can trust Him in the biggest of all things to get us there, to get us into heaven? You see, we run into the problem, people, of being sufficient. I got it. And we fail to recognize that Christ is in our boat. Or should we say we are in his boat? That wood that he was laying his beautiful head upon was wood that he had created in the beginning of the world anyway. Just whose boat are we in? Our own? Or is it his? And I get tripped up in my life by the familiarity of things, the commonness of things. It's too common for God to intervene on this thing. How can God be in this? Who am I that God would care about me? I'm sick. I had a brother this week. He's been sick for almost a month. He came by the fellowship. I said, "How are you doing?" He goes, "Tell me God's in this." I said, "He's in it." He goes, "Thanks. I need to hear it." Do you ever feel like that? Don't you feel like that sometimes? Is God really in this? Is it worth it all? Is this any meaning to all of this? And he's in it. We fail to see him in the common things. And yet he tells us that even if the little sparrow falls down, he cares. He cares. But we get tripped up. And the other thing that I do, as it says here in verse 36, that there were also other little boats with him. You see, that's me. Jesus, are you really going to do something with me? Why should you do something with me? I'm too common. There's a lot of other little boats out there, Lord. Who am I? What am I? The Bible tells us in Psalm chapter 8, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" The psalmist had the same question. You step back and you look at the stars and you go, "God, you're great, you're awesome, you're vast, you're humongous, you're grand." And as I look at the heavens, as Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And the firmament reveals his handiwork. I just say, "God, you are so great and I am so nothing." And if you're not careful, if you don't project Jesus Christ into your boat, the storm can be so big. God himself can be so grand that you can see no relation between you and him because he's too wonderful. And you see, he has come for unlovely people like us. He's come for unwonderful people like us. It's us who's he's done this for. That's the very reason why he's taken time to paint the heavens with stars and with the moon. So we'd look at him and say, "With such commitment, O Lord God, you are committed to my life." Do you believe that? We must believe that because Jesus says so. All of these things are for us. It's by his creation. It's by his governing over these things that he reveals his means of instruction to us. And another danger that we have. In verse 38, they see Jesus Christ asleep. Can you imagine? The wind's blowing, the ship is tossing, and I bet you they kept looking back. He's still asleep. Still sleeping. Peter might say, "I think I heard him snore." Is God asleep? John, is he still sleeping? He's still sleeping. Oh, brother. And what did they see when they looked back to see the Son of God who had cleansed lepers, who had preached, who had done so much? They looked back, they saw a man sleeping. The circumstance was so big, the problem so great and so grand, they looked back and they saw a man sleeping. Jesus says, "I'm your God." But when the storm's so big, we look back and we see a man sleeping. "God, where are you?" We cry out. And we never come around church and say, "I think God's asleep. Oh, I've had these problems this week, my life, my family. I think God's asleep. I think I even heard him snore." We would never say that. But see, we do hear it when we have biblical guidance or when we meet people at the street or wherever, or even in my own heart. I'll say, "God, where are you? Lord, what are you doing?" And what am I saying? Wake up. Aren't I saying that? Don't we say that? "Lord, wake up. They saw him exhausted. They saw him not acting. They saw him not moving. They saw God indifferent. And the fact of the matter is, down at the gut level of things, they failed to project Jesus Christ into their boat. They may have been thinking about the other boats around him. He'll save those other boats, I bet you, but not my boat. You ever been there? How often I've prayed for people and, Lord, heal them. We had a woman a year ago, had leukemia. Lord, heal. We just ask you in Jesus' name. About 6 days later, she called back, completely healed. Praise God. You know, you go, praise the Lord, Jesus, you're so great. And then it's you, sick. Oh, can he heal me? It's not can he heal me. It's will he heal me? He'll heal you and he'll heal you over there, but will he heal me? And that's always the question when I fail to put him in my boat or I do not get into his boat. We get overwhelmed with the situation. And also a danger in seeing Jesus Christ asleep and God asleep is that we begin to lose hope or our hope begins to fade. It's amazing to me. The lightning's going on, the wind's blowing, the sea's tossed. And the Bible says here in this portion of Scripture that the sea was getting inside of the boat. They're bailing. They're bailing water out of the boat, and Jesus is sound asleep. And what the waves and the lightning and the wind could not do, a trembling hand and a fearful cry arose him from his slumber. Isn't that awesome to think? Have you ever seen kids? I know my kids lately. Remember last week, the great electrical storm we had? It was so wonderful. All of the lightning and the downpouring. My kids, we've had storms before. My kids are sound asleep. And I wake up instantly. Is the roof going to leak? What's going on? Was that somebody at the glass? The window would shake. Was that a flashlight? It was a lightning bolt. And the kids are just in this contorted position that kids sleep in. Wake up, there's a storm! We had the earthquake, or several earthquakes, my kids. We got to wake them up! We're having an earthquake! We got to wake them up to tell them things are going nuts. We need to be like that. We need to have peace like that. We need to have rest like that. Kids can fall asleep in the craziest place. Why? Mom and dad, they'll take care of the situation. We're flying way over the desert. We had flown 400 pounds of goods to the Indians in Arizona, and we're coming over the desert. And this Cessna, and my little girl was in the back seat, and it was bumpy. It was on her birthday of all days. And it was bumpy, and there's birds flying by. I'm not kidding. Flock of geese flew by, and it was so bumpy, and I'm starting to get scared. And I looked at my little girl, and she's just bouncing in there. No problem. Dad's up there. Isn't that a trip? Jesus is in the boat. Jesus is in our lives. He has made you and I promises, and he'll never break not a one. And when it looks like he's breaking them, stop and evaluate your ability to understand what he said in the Word of God. He'll never break his word. The Bible says that he esteems his word above his own name. And remember, that is the name that at his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And he esteems his word above his own name. Jesus, what are you doing? Jesus says, I set the course for your life. I teach you by my means. It's past finding out. You just hang on. I'll get you to the other side. And he'll do it. He'll do it. And so they touch him. It says there, read this along. He says, and a great windstorm, verse 37, arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. Verse 38, but he was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And they woke him and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we perish? Are you kidding? They must have grabbed him. They must have somehow, with some kind of reverency though, you know what I mean? I mean, he's been doing a great thing and we really respect him. He's a good man. He's even a prophet of God. And then they come with this rebuke. Teacher, why don't you practice what you preach, teacher? Teacher, you've been talking about God and all of this stuff, teacher. And literally in the Greek, are you not caring? Are you careless that we perish? Isn't that a tremendous thing to say to God Almighty? Don't you care? Our finances are going under. Don't you care? We're going to lose our home. Don't you care? I'm sick. Don't you care, Lord? I'm dying. And Jesus said, I said, let's cross over, not let's go under. Let's go over. He didn't say, let's cross over and you know, we'll see, we'll try our best. He didn't say, let's scuba under. He said, let's go over. His word doesn't change. His word hasn't changed. They had been laboring and crying, and they began to question his character. Don't you care? God, what's the matter with you? Don't you care? His word hasn't changed. You know, I got a lesson this week that I really needed. I can't tell you how important this is to me. Some of you know this. On Thursday morning, we were asked to go down to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, their school of ministry, to speak to the future pastors and missionaries about Russia and all that God is doing. And so we went there with Calvary Chapel Church Planting, and we talked, and they asked questions, and it was a really neat time. Well, my old employment, Baxter Healthcare, it's just right down the street. And I had some time, so I went by. I hadn't been there since I left. And in my heart, I was saying, you know what? I don't know if I should be doing this, because I'll confess to you right now, when things really get rough here, I always look back at my old job, because I loved my old job. I had the greatest job in the whole world. I didn't get thrown out of my job. They laid off everybody but me, basically. God had to test my heart. I had to walk away in faith from that job. I loved my job. I loved the non-believers I worked with. I loved the believers I worked with. I loved my job. You see, I loved my job too much. And every time something would come down heavy here, I would stop and I'd say, it wasn't like this at Baxter. Gosh, the money was better and the hours were better. The responsibility was better. And you see, I begin to question God and His call. And I begin to throw things back into His face. And I pulled up into that front parking lot there, and all of these emotions begin to rush. The day I left my job, I cried all the way down up the 55 freeway. I came home, I just got composure, and my wife said, how'd it go?
It went fine.
It was hard for me. And I pulled up and I went, Lord. And I walked in. And Barbara was there at the desk. Jack! Lord. Oh, just go on up. Just go on up. And I went up. And I walked in and I was blown away because they had revamped everything. They spent millions of dollars in new carpet and offices and everything. But yet the smell of the place was still there. It was just really, the day I first walked into that job in 1980, it was all there. And God, how you moved here. God, how you, and the people, they just shook my hand. They gave me hugs. These are non-believers. And just had an awesome time. And the vice president of R&D walked by and he says, it's about time you're back. I got a job for you to do. Sign up. Let's get going. And you want to hear that. You know what I mean? You want to hear that. And a piece of my heart went, ooh, yes. And I leaned over to my my boss, because I'd seen everybody and talked to everybody, and I said, can I see the lab? And he goes, oh, I don't know, it's pretty classified. And I go, shut up and show me the lab. And that's where I had spent thousands of hours in that place. And they opened the door, and though they had revamped everything in that entire corporation at that address, at that location, they walked into that lab and nothing had changed since the day I walked out. Nothing. The very apparatus that I had made, they were still using for testing on that bench. And God hit me right between the eyes and he said, nothing's changed here. It's all up front. It's all carpet. It's all cubicles. Nothing's changed. And I turned and I said, what are you working on? And he said, we're on the project that you were working on with us. And God, I meant my heart. God spoke to my heart. He said, nothing's changed. There's nothing new under the sun, Jack. And I've called you into a life of change. And it blew my mind. And I needed that appointment with God, with these people. It just absolutely blew my mind. And in Malachi 3:6, the Bible says, for I am the Lord and I change not. The Bible says in Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change, and the world doesn't change. There's always going to be storms. But you see, we're Christians, we change. That's the miracle. The world is at level B, God is at level A, and we're in between now that we're saved. We are going to heaven. We are on a pilgrimage that we'll never reach the end unless it's by change. There must be storms. Without storms, we'll never arrive into the port of heaven. It's by being stretched beyond our hope. It's by being stretched beyond our resources that we wind up resting in Him and trusting in Him. And then the third point is our relationship to Him, or their relationship to Him. How can Jesus be so close and these men be in despair? Master, don't you care if we perish? What they're saying is, Jesus, if this boat goes down, that's it. My kids are going to miss me. My wife, Peter had a wife. She's going to be all upset. Who's going to mow the lawn? The fact of the matter is, Jesus says to them, where's your faith? Don't you guys realize that if this ship goes down, the kingdom goes down? The cross goes down? My purpose for coming goes down? It all goes down? It's not going to go down. The gates of hell will not prevail, Peter, against the church. And in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, the Bible tells us there, to them God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of His mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Is He in your boat? If He's in your boat, if Jesus Christ is the captain of your vessel, you can guarantee, no matter what storms in your life, that He'll complete the ride. He'll see you to your destination. He'll take you all the way through to the end. And Jesus has given you His promise. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 1, it says there, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, it says that He should depart in or from this world unto His Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them unto the end. Is your boat sinking? He'll love you unto the end. His hour had come. And what hour was it? That He would suffer and that He would die on the cross. And by that price paid, He would take you to the other side. And that His hour had come, He would take you across. And though Jesus died nearly 2,000 years ago, it was your heart and your sin and your name and your life eternally that He had on His heart. And having loved them, He loved them until the end. And He'll love you until the end. Do you believe it? If you don't believe that, you are going to get shipwrecked. Because the days are coming, people, that it is hard. I mentioned that Wednesday night, that the days are getting tougher. They're going to get tougher. Jesus said so, and somebody didn't like that. It's time to pull our ostrich heads out of our ostrich holes and look around. Jesus has promised to see us all the way through. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, if you read it real carefully, the Bible tells us there, Jesus says, you know what? You're in my hands. You're in my hands, Jesus says, and my Father, you're in my Father's hands. Hey, wait a minute. It doesn't take an Einstein to figure out that if I'm in Jesus' hands and I'm in the Father's hands, I look like an ice cream sandwich. I'm right in between the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. In John chapter 10, verse 28, that's pretty safe. That's pretty secure. And in Jude chapter 1, verse 24, the Bible tells us there, Jude 24, now unto him who is able to keep you from sinking. You're not going to go under. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence in glory. You're not going to sink. You will not sink. And then finally, people, and we'll wrap this up, the intended goal of our outcome. Why is God doing this? Why is Jesus Christ committed to you when you're not so committed to him? We so often blow it. You may be sitting here this morning and you're not even saved. You're not even going to heaven as of yet. Why is Jesus Christ committed to you? Because he loves you. And the Bible says he loves you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness has he drawn you. There's not one reason you can produce this morning why you should reject Jesus Christ, why you should get out of this boat and perish. There wasn't one good reason why people argued with Noah and said, we don't need your boat. We don't need your God. And all of us have our little preconceived prejudices about why we shouldn't be a Christian. Well, somebody told me somewhere the Bible contradicts itself. Why don't you produce one shred of evidence in this word and you'll be a billionaire, because nobody else has been able to do it yet. So if you're so smart, why don't you do it? Well, all of these modern theologians are saying that you really can't trust what part. Are you going to believe these nincompoops who can't even tie their own shoe, whose lives are so messed up, who in a moment, a vapor, their lifespan is like a vapor, the Bible says, that you're going to let their pollution? The great thinker Voltaire said, in 40 years the Bible will be extinct, and 40 years to the day in his house, the Gutenberg press began to crank out Bibles. I think that's funny. He said, if man goes over faster than a horse, he'll kill himself from the violence of the speed. Our astronauts are cruising around at 27,000 miles an hour. Be careful what you put stock in when it's the word of men. Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You need to trust him. The intended goal is to get you across. The purpose. Look at verse 39. It says, then he arose and he rebuked the wind, and he said to the sea, peace, be still. What's interesting about that is the words that Jesus Christ used here. When he rebuked, that word in the Greek means to censor or to forbid. Now that's kind of weird. He's speaking either to the elements, which are, they're indifferent. They have no personality. But yet Jesus speaks and he rebukes by censoring or forbidding them. And then he says peace. The word in the Greek means a command to be silent. A command to be silent. And he says still. And that's the Greek word phimu. And that word means, it's a very powerful word, it means to be muzzled, like you would muzzle a vicious dog. Now there's something weird going on here. Jesus stands up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says, peace, be still. He says, be muzzled. And it's from this series of words that Jesus uses that we come across with the understanding that there's a satanic movement upon the water to destroy Jesus and these men. But Jesus says, be muzzled. It is the same word that Jesus Christ uses when he shuts up a demon. Isn't that interesting? He could have used other words. And in Proverbs 16, verse 7, the Bible says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Isn't that a beautiful proverb? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. Proverbs 16, 7. That's called the favor and the grace of God. And the other thing that we need to take notice of concerning his intended outcome for our lives is that, and in the English we don't get this. You see in verse 39 where, when it says that there was a great calm, that word means that there was a severe silence. Isn't that strange? A severe silence. In fact, such a severe silence that as we go through this and wind up in verse 41, the fear in verse 41 that they have after the calming of the storm, it is an exceedingly great fear. It is a word used of a fear that is greater than the fear that they had concerning the storm. Think about that for a moment. You know how bad that storm was? You ever been on a bad storm? How scary it all is? When Jesus rebuked the storm, the calming was so profound. It shocked them so greatly that the fear that they had after so gripped their heart that it put to flight the fear of the storm. I don't understand that personally. I've never had something like that happen. I've had the storms, but I've never had that level of stillness. And the Bible suggests that it happened in an instant, in an immediate period of time. So much so that it caused them to say, who can this be? Here's this storm and all the wind and the sea. And Jesus says, peace, be still. And whoosh, and the water's placid. Stars are shining. And these guys freak out. I love that. I wish I could have been there. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, none of this should really surprise us. In Colossians 1:16, it says, for by him, Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things are glued together, consist. Atomic glue, Jesus Christ. And then in Psalm 89, verse 9, the Bible says, you rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. And I wonder, as these good Jewish boys, as they saw Jesus do that, they began finally to understand this is him. And Peter will go on to say in the future, Jesus will come and say, who do men say that I am? And all the boys say, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're the prophet. And Jesus says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, making him deity. Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? The outcome, people, is that through, listen, if you forget everything that we've talked about, don't forget this. The reason why you and I are going through trials and testing is, number one, that we would not trust in ourselves. Number two, that we would see that he sets the course, not us. That's lordship. Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Or is he just a convenient Savior when you need him? And the other thing is that the outcome will be that he'll get us to the other side and we're to trust in nothing else but him. It's just on this timeline right now, you and I are on the trial end of it, the testing part of it. The pain, the heartache, the toil, the bailing, the crying that you're going through right now, it's ordained by God. No way, Jack. The longer you shake your head and say no way, the more water gets into your boat. The deeper you get, until your nose is just above the waves and you pull a Jonah and say, all right, I give up. I give up. Remember we used to grab our little neighbor and twist his arm till he said, "Uncle," remember? God loves you so much, he'll bend your little heart until you say, "God, God, 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 Savior, Savior, Lord, Lord, Lord." Because he loves you. In James chapter 1, we know this too much. Verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Everybody's been able to handle the inerrancy of Scripture until they come to James chapter 1, verse 2. How can this be inspired by God? Be happy when trials come. Do you realize that the trials that you have in your life is proof that you are going to heaven? Because a child who doesn't have trials, doesn't have discipline, that is left to himself is not a child. It's a deduction. It's an income tax April 15th write-off. That's all he is. But not with God. You've been grafted into the family of God, and because you're in his family, he disciplines those he loves. Read Hebrews chapter 12 and see how wonderful the things that come into our lives are for our testing. And what do? We run to men. We run to people and to systems and say, "Get this thing off my back." And God says, "Don't do that. You're my kid. I'm working something out. I'm going to boil that right out of your life. I'm going to lift that right up and set you free. If you don't do it my way, it's going to nip and bark and grovel at your heels all the rest of your life until I deal with it." That's why he turns up the heat and we have trials. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 38 and 39, the Bible tells us there, Paul speaking, he says, "I am persuaded that neither death," listen to this, "neither death nor life." Death I'm not so much afraid of, it's life that scares me. "Nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come." My gosh, what's going to happen tomorrow? Is it going to rain? Am I going to be alive? Don't be afraid of the things that are to come. "Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing." Hey, that's got my name on it. That's me. I'm a created thing. "Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord," our ship captain, our commander. And then, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Bible tells us there, "For our light afflictions, which is but for a moment in this earthly life, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory." The things you're going through, God's got a purpose. He's got a plan. He'll see you through. And then we'll be done with this just to get you happy. Just to drive it home. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. "Then they came to the other side of the sea." They made it. Now, what if people, Peter would have known that? What if people, Peter would have been able to look over at verse 5, or chapter 5 and verse 1, and read ahead of the story and say, "And they got over to the other side. I got it." Peter would have taken that big fisherman self of him and laid in the back and cuddled up next to Jesus and went to sleep. And Jesus says this to you this morning. "We'll make it to the other side. We'll make it across. I'm the captain of your ship. I'm the God of your vessel." He possesses us, those who have yielded our lives to him and have committed our way to him. There is a way that seems right to a man, but that way ends in death. But if we seek the Lord and all our ways acknowledge him, he will direct our paths. He will see us through, because he is God and your Lord. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice in you this morning. Lord, I confess to you that I want to build a tent. One for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And just stay, Lord, in this boat, No matter how the storm tosses and turns and boils the sea, may none of us, Father, in panic jump ship. Father, may none of us, Lord, see some beam of light hitting the shoreline and think, I'll swim to shore where it's safe. Oh God, as we look around the world, there are so many allurements saying, come. Lord, so many, even our government, Father, mocks you. And Father, our prayer is this morning that those who have trusted and trust you, Lord, would be strengthened in that commitment that you've made to them. And Lord, if there'll be anybody in this room this morning that does not yet know the Lord, that they would do so, that they would say yes. Lord, may they not argue with you anymore. May they get up, get saved, and cross over. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys as you sing this song.